system of our Squawk family. Psalm 116:15 tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Many of you have missed Sister Paige of Grace's presence in our Pal Talk Bible studies the last 6 months as she cared for her dear daughter, Sister Cheryl, down in Alabama. And although few of you knew Sister Cheryl, you may have learned from the testimony of others that she was a joyous and confident member of the body of Christ and an enthusiastic ambassador of reconciliation, never allowing her cancer treatments to interfere with her witnessing to others of the gospel of the grace of God. We can learn a great deal about folks not only by how they live, but by how they die. And Sister Cheryl's last 6 months were a testimony to the life of victory that God has given us in Christ Jesus and to her desire to be redeeming the time with every fiber of her being. After she had willed herself to keep going in order to attend a daughter's wedding and graduation, to bring joy to a December 19th family gathering, and to welcome in a new year with most of her family, one day last week, as she lay resting, she turned to her mother and said, "Mommy, say goodbye to everybody. I've waited long enough. I want to see my Lord." And very shortly, she was absent from her body and present with the Lord as she changed locations from this present evil world to her eternal home in heavenly places. What wonderful last words! So often the last words people speak tell us much about their spiritual conditions and their eternal destinations. For instance, the final statement of Dylan Thomas, who wasted his life if not his talent, was, "I've had 18 straight whiskeys. I think that's the record." And Louis B. Mayer, the famous film producer, lamented, "Nothing matters. Nothing matters." Queen Elizabeth I, whose empire stretched around the globe, bemoaned, "All of my possessions for a moment of time." But what of the saints of God, those who understand who God has made us in Christ and that our blessings lie in heavenly places as joint heirs with Christ? The writer Joseph Addison said, "See in what peace a Christian can die." Our Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Sister Cheryl is now seeing play out in glory what we all await with great anticipation, Romans 8:18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." May we, like Paul and our dear sister Cheryl, anticipate our graduation to glory with eager joy.
Thank you very much, my dear, and thanks to all of you for joining us again this evening here on McMonday Pal Squawk. We are nearing the end of Romans chapter 5, and that doesn't make me the least bit happy because I really love Romans chapter 5 and its wonderful message of God's grace and about how the Lord Jesus Christ has done something that Moses couldn't accomplish, David couldn't accomplish, something that we have, and that this business of the complete substitutionary atoning sacrifice, the propitiation of Romans chapter 3 verse 25, how wonderful all of that is to know. Now in Romans chapter 5, we've gotten down to about verse 18. So that just leaves four verses, 18, 19, 20, and 21 to the end of the chapter, and then we will start in chapter 6. Remember now that Romans chapter 1, after the introduction, was Romans 1:17 and on, dealing with Romans 1:20 and on, dealing with Gentile history before there was an Israel. Then, when we pick up long about Romans chapter 2 in verse 17, the issue becomes Israel and its failure before Jehovah God. And then when we got most of the way through Romans chapter 3, we found out all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The point of that being the progressive revelation that starts from the creation, Romans chapter 1 verse 20, right on through to where Paul is writing, all have sinned. And from that point on begins the good good news, begins the gospel according to the grace of God, begins Paul's my gospel about the propitiatory, substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby imputed righteousness is offered. We saw in Romans chapter 4 the issue of imputation, and then in Romans chapter 5 we've seen justification. We studied the 9 T-I-O-N words, the shun words, in time past. As we've come down through Romans chapter 5, we found out some things that we know. And one of the things that we know is that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. We all struggle in this life. We all have tribulations. Some of us are married to tribulation. No. Some of us have other kinds of tribulation. But it works patience, and patience, we know it processes us and changes us and works something that is to our benefit. So we benefited tremendously as we've come down through this chapter. When we get to Romans chapter 6, something very significant is going to happen. In Romans chapter 6, we're going to die. And in Romans chapter 7, then we find out we're dead to the law. This is progressive. This builds upon itself one after the other. We must never miss that fact. We must not be oblivious to that truth. Romans is no more a book of slogans than is any other book in the Bible. We should not, just because Paul wrote it, turn to the book of Romans and stick our finger anywhere and think that we're dealing with information for the church, the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see a tremendous amount of information for the nation Israel. In Romans chapter 2, if you wanted to be crooked as a dog's hind leg, you could say that Paul taught justification by the law by taking one verse out of context, which a lot of people are comfortable taking one verse out of context. If it gets them something, if it gets them their tongues, if it gets them their healing, they'll take one verse from anybody, anywhere, at any time and apply it to anybody, anytime, anywhere. And that is just spiritual larceny. What's worse is that won't work. And the end result is you have people who say, well, the Bible didn't work for me. I tried it for a while and I don't believe it no more. God doesn't do it for me. Well, this concept of rightly dividing the word of truth puts Humpty Dumpty back together again, restores our ability to believe the Bible as it stands. I don't have to make an excuse for any verse. Romans does not have to match James. And so when we then deal with the doctrines that are present, we get to Romans chapter 5, verse 18, and we see, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification. So Romans chapter 5, verse 18 is speaking of the two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. And the first Adam, notice now, when the offense came by the one, the first Adam, that offense did not come by Adam in Genesis when God created him. That offense did not come by Adam in Genesis when he was naming the animals. That offense did not come until he was rebellious and disobedient. So there's a time even in Adam's life when he was yet and still with righteous standing before Almighty God. Romans 5:12, we've already dealt with it. By one man sin entered. Now the reason I had that to say about the first Adam is because we must be equally careful about the last Adam. For you see, when we see that the righteousness of one, this free gift, comes by one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon all men unto justification of life, we must be just as specific in verse 18 about the last Adam as we were about the first Adam. And by that I mean this. the justification of life. The free gift did not come when Jesus shows up in a manger. It did not come when Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 verse 11 gets water baptized. It did not come when Jesus was 12 years old teaching in the temple. It did not come when people were following in his footsteps. Are you with me as to why this is important? It happens as a product of one signal event. Just as by one man's sin entered, Romans 5:12, and we can identify the sin, the justification is by one man, and we can identify the point of justification, which is Calvary's cross. It is not by a pattern of lifestyle. It is not by loving the baby in the manger. It is not by worshiping Mama Mary. It's none of those things. It has to do with a single event, and that is that Romans 3:25 propitiation sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Old Lester Roloff used to like to talk in Romans chapter 5 about the difference between Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. And there was old Dr. Law, and he would condemn you, and Dr. Grace comes along, and he treats you as if you were never worthy of condemnation. You might be remembering Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh." We see Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "By one man sin entered." It did not enter by that one man when he is created. It did not enter by that one man when he's dressing the garden. It did not enter by that one man when he's walking with the Lord in the cool of the evening. It did not enter then. It entered with his rebellious spirit, his volition, whereby he did that which he had specifically been instructed to not do. Secondly, and similarly, the justification, the righteousness, the free gift of the one man did not happen when he shows up, did not happen as he's walking around in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, preaching about thy kingdom come, thy will be done. No, it's a product of the event of Calvary's cross. Now, most of Christianity would disagree with what I just said. Most of Christianity says that salvation is a process. And you have a baby, you baptize the baby, and then you raise him in a churchy family, and then the churchy family takes the kid to catechism class, and then the kid gets confirmed or communed or whitewashed or simonized or something happens, and then the kid is responsible for maintaining his own Christianity by the way that he lives, and you cross your fingers, and when you die, you hope for the best. That is to completely miss the issue of what the one free gift of the one man involves. And it involves one event, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why it is wisdom to show people the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. That is why that makes good sense. Now, when Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was walking around town, he taught his disciples that he would be delivered into the hands of men and they shall kill him, and that after he is killed, he shall rise again the third day. Most of Christianity would think that verse 32 in Mark chapter 9 would say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. We will color some Easter eggs, buy my wife a hat, and go to church that one time of the year because of what you did." But actually, Mark 9:32 says they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Oops! There's a problem then with every preacher that stands in a pulpit and says everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross and everybody in the New Testament was looking backward to the cross. Well, you talk about somebody who should be disqualified from standing in a pulpit. That's what you're looking at there. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9 verse 44 talks about the Son of Man being delivered into the hands of men. And I love the clarity of old Dr. Luke, where he says this information, not only did they not understand it, it was hid from them. The fact that it was hid from them, you know what that indicates? It indicates that it was hid from them. Ooh. if something's hid, you might want to call it a mystery. And so the revelation of the mystery takes away the mystery when it's revealed. And so you and I, we don't operate according to a mystery. We operate according to knowledge. We operate according to the revelation having been revealed. Now, the free gift is an important issue here. As I show you in tonight's outline, the free gift is mentioned in verse 15. The free gift is mentioned in verse 18. The free gift is mentioned in verse 16. You know what? I get the definite impression that it's a free gift. Had it always been a free gift? Obviously not. There was a time when you had to endure to the end. There was a time when God was looking for performance. There was a time, as Paul says Moses described, when righteous standing came as a product of doing those things which were in the commandments. If I just took Romans chapter 10, verse 5 out of its context and did not reveal Romans 10, 4, I could preach that Paul says Moses describes righteousness which is of the law. And so it's so hard to get people to rightly divide the word of truth because all they're looking for is slogans. All they're looking for is a bumper sticker to validate what they already believe when they hop in the Buick and drive to their church, the church of their choice. Probably the last place anybody should go is the church of their choice. Probably where everybody needs to go is the church that they would probably never choose on their own, where actually the Bible is taught, where actually people are forced to study, actually people are challenged. Now, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, you see again, this grace of God bringeth salvation, it has appeared to all men. It is a gift that is universally offered. Calvin is wrong. Calvin not only is wrong, no dispensational believer should be able to be a Calvinist unless he's double-minded and unstable. By that I mean this. Calvin got his error by thinking that the things said about Israel and that many of them would be saved. Calvin got his error from thinking that he was Israel. And so a sound dispensationalist is going to find it very, very difficult to agree with Calvin's teachings. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, again, we see this business of salvation being a gift. Now, if it can be taken away, then it wasn't a gift in the first place. If I give you something, I give you my chainsaw. I have a steel chainsaw with a 20-inch bar, and I use it a lot. I live on 10 acres, and trees are all the time falling down. I had one fall down this summer. I'm telling you what, I was most of the summer whittling on the thing. If I gave you my chainsaw, then two things. One, I don't have a chainsaw anymore. Two, you do. And if I come over to your house and say, how's my chainsaw doing? I didn't give it to you. If I see you didn't use a good grade of oil and that you are using it wrongly and you put the blade on backwards and I say, well, give me that back, then I never gave it to you. Giving is something that does not have any strings or holes on it. There's no Indian giving with the Lord Jesus Christ. Either you're saved or you're not. Either it's a gift or it isn't a gift. And I want you to know that God, by His reconciliation, by what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, already reconciled you to Him. If you drop into hell, it will not be because your sins had not been dealt with. Your sins have been dealt with by Calvary's cross. You won't go to hell for that reason. You came to this planet a sinner, every one of us since Adam has. And so when you drop into hell, it will be because you rejected the gospel of the grace of God. You rejected God's provision for your soul salvation. The fact that you're a sinner, that's just a fact. That's not why you're going to hell. Your sins were already adjudicated. Already God's wrath against your sin has been satisfied by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that truth is something that is denied by those who have the 1 John 1:9 mentality or the concept of losing one's salvation, then it's not a gift, honey. If you have to beg it down, if you have to buy it with a prayer, if you have to do something to activate it and actuate it, then it never was a gift. And if you can lose it, then you never had it. I think that's reasonably fair to say. Now, again, in Romans chapter 5, where we are studying and heading for the end of the chapter, we are in our 19th session, believe it or not, dealing with Romans. 19 sessions, more than 19 hours, and we're to the 5th chapter. Good night, this is going to take a while. By the offense of one, that one offense was not in the gap. That one offense was not when Adam was created. That one offense was the offense of rebellion. And by the way, that came as a product of not believing what God said.
Amen.
That came as a product of changing God's words. And never forget that. The importance of God's word in the details of your life can never be overestimated. Then we have the one event of the one free gift coming upon, underline the little bitty word all unto justification of life. When God allowed the reconciliation on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, God went out of the business of imputing trespasses. He imputed them already to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that which I just said is a heresy in every church in town, because they would have you to confess your sins to get them forgiven. If you confess your sins to get them forgiven, then clearly Christ's sacrifice was inadequate till you showed up and confessed them. Hey, yes, you ought to be sorry about them. The Christian response to sin is not to try to get them forgiven. They've already been forgiven. The Christian response to sin is not to do it anymore and walk in newness of life. So, when we see churches all over America where the people are praying, "Oh, forgive me my trespasses," they clearly don't understand the complete work, the gift of Calvary's cross, the gift of salvation. If 1 John 1:9 is still in operation, if you must confess your sin to Father Jack, I like to call him Jack when he's in the confessional, that makes him Jack in the Box. And as far as I'm concerned, I'd rather have a hamburger than him any day of the week. To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Guess what? The imputation of trespasses was upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and was made to be sin for us, function, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a gift. That's by grace. That's through faith. That is when we put our trust, our faith in the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God, unto salvation. God saves our never-dying soul. Has your soul been saved? I asked a person just today, how is a soul saved? And no answer, no response. If you can't identify how your soul is saved, I wonder why you would think that it is. I don't care if you talk in tongues, fall on the floor. I don't care if you bind it and loose it three times a week and get baptized every Saturday. I don't care. Salvation isn't about that. Salvation is about the propitiatory sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement, what Jesus Christ did, God in the flesh, dying for your sins, buried and rising again the third day with victory over death, hell, and the grave. Now let me go back to Romans chapter 5 and make a side point here. And this is something that sometimes grace believers struggle with a little bit. It's a free gift. And I like to say this: God saves by grace through faith in every dispensation. However, only in our dispensation is God's only expectation of us that of faith in the gospel of Christ, the preaching of the cross, which is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God unto salvation. Mm-hmm. However, pay close attention now. God, in his dealings with humanity, has not always dealt with humanity the same way. I know people like to hide behind Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. His dealings with humanity are not the same yesterday, today, and forever. His immutable, holy attributes, he's the same, but his dealings with humanity change. God's dealings with Adam are different before Adam sinned, and God's dealings with Adam are different after Adam sinned. By one man, Romans 5:12, sin entered. Be real, real careful that you don't get so legalistic in your thinking that you forget God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are one, and that in every dispensation, God saves by grace through faith. However, the codicil is, in other dispensations, God had expectations of performance. Now, we have people that get all strung out on the performance aspect. There are people that think that by keeping the law, by Seventh-day Adventism, Worldwide Church of Godism, Jehovah's Witnessism, that by keeping the law and that performance, then everything will be all right. Their system is flawed. For example, do you remember that in Numbers, in chapter 15, a man is stoned to death? Do you remember why? He picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. Do you remember that? Numbers chapter 15 in verse 32. I like to ask the Seventh-day Adventists, if you're still Sabbath keepers and somebody picks up a stick, do you kill him? And where do you hide the bodies? Because after all, isn't that a part of Sabbath keeping? Not just the proactive, the keeping of it, but people that don't you have to go kill them? And so they put him in a ward, you see, in verse 34, and they're trying to figure out what to do with this guy who had picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, and they stoned him to death is what they did with him. Now, what he had done was he had violated the Sabbath day, and the clear instruction of Almighty God to Moses and the children of Israel is to stone him with stones, and they did, and he died. I would point out to you, when Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, those boys marched around that city. How many days did they do that? How many days did they march around that city and blow those horns and break those gourds? How many days did they do that? 7 days. You know, they must have broken a Sabbath in there somewhere. They must have walked too far. They did more than pick up sticks. They were blowing trumpets. They were beating on gourds. They were busting lanterns. Woo! God's dealings with them would not pass the Numbers 15 muster, would they? My point is not that. My point is this. God's instructions are what carry the day.
Amen.
When God instructed Joshua and the boys to march around Jericho 7 days blowing horns, no question one of those days is a Sabbath. No question they're out doing more than gathering sticks, folks. And God allowed it because he's God and because God gave them that instruction. Now, the reason I gave you this illustration is so you can help your law-bound people see that even under the law, there were variations. Even during the law program, there were variations. The point I'm trying to get to is God saves by grace through faith in every dispensation, and the issue is the instructions for us are faith and faith only. You cannot say that everyone in the Bible operated with the same view of the law even, and I just demonstrated it to you with Joshua marching around Jericho for 7 days. Now, the point again is for us to be able to communicate right division, for us to be able to communicate the concept of grace by faith, grace and faith salvation in this dispensation. I know how important it is in dealing with people that have been victimized by legalistic thinking to point out to them that there was that was a fact. Paul says so. However, there's an end game to that, and something else is going on now. Christ is the end of the law. Some folks don't know the law ended, and the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. All right. Romans chapter 5 then. We've covered verse 18. I need to move on to verse 19. Mercy, 25 minutes for one verse. No wonder this takes a while. As by one man's disobedience, there's Adam, many were made sinners. That is going to be imputation. That is going to be by God's judgment. It's automatic, folks. And it's not that you have to show up and start sinning. You're born into it. That's why even babies die. And the wages of sin is yet and still death. You're born into that. So by the obedience of one, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Many, Calvin makes that the predestined. In Israel's case, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Israel. When Christ died for many, Calvin says that's just the predestined. He's wrong, because if he were dispensationalist, he wouldn't be a Calvinist. If he's a Calvinist, he wouldn't be a dispensationalist. There seems to be a clear line there. And ex-Baptists, you're going to run into that. You're going to run into Baptists that are more Calvinistic than they're willing to be dispensational, and that's going to be a problem. That's going to be an issue. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 19, by one man's disobedience. You were disobedient before you even knew how to say a long word like that. And you were a rebel from the get-go. Meanwhile, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one man, the shall be, the positional truth that is given us is imputed by God's grace as a product of faith in the gospel. The thing that everybody misses, and I say everybody, I suppose I should not, because I think you guys see it. The thing that most people miss is that sin, the consequences of sin, have already been paid for. They've already been dealt with. If you go to hell, it will be with your sins already having been dealt with. How ridiculous would that be? Your sins have already been dealt with. If you go to hell, Christ has already paid for the sins that you perform, and you've refused to accept his payment. You've refused to believe the gospel of your soul's salvation. Wow. You talk about irony. You talk about something that is sad, something that is pitiful. Most folks have the idea that if they just do pretty good and more good than bad, that God will weigh them on some sort of a scale of justice and find them acceptable. No, the measure is the sinless Lord Jesus Christ, who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It is his payment, and that is the sacrifice whereby our sins were imputed to him. Then confessing them or thinking that I need to get forgiveness, that's in place. The reconciliation was accomplished. Now my faith in his finished work accords it to my account. And that was the thing that needed to happen as a product of hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. Now, through what Adam did, a death sentence was levied upon humanity. By Christ's obedience, that is canceled. And the original position of having dominion on this earth was restored for Israel. For you, it is the operation of a new creature in heavenly places. And then you are the one that will operate in the thrones, Colossians 1:16, dominions, principalities, and powers, those invisible, spiritual, heavenly places for which we are headed. I rather look forward to the day. And I hope that you although you've never died, you may have some apprehension about what it's like and what's involved. I hope you're not afraid of it. I hope you know whom you have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which you've committed unto him against that day. Now, the reason the law shows up is so that people would clearly understand sin. You see, back with Adam, there were instructions given, but not the law program. The law entered that the offense might abound. Do you remember the verse in Galatians chapter 3? We were kept under the law. Remember that? So the law entered. Why? To declare sinfulness, to make certain that nobody missed it. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Verse 21 ends the sentence and the chapter, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now verses 20 and 21 on the screen before you should be the antidote to people who think that they have performed the unpardonable sin. Should be the antidote to people who think that they have lost their salvation in the spirit of Hebrews chapter 6 and now they can't get it back. It should be the antidote, but you know what? It never is. Do you know why it never is? Because they're used to slogans and they've already picked their slogan and they've already picked their verses and they're going to deny what these verses say on the merits of what Matthew 12 says, on the merits of what Hebrews 6 says. The reason I give you that negative report is to point you to the positive affirmation that the grace message is. We have what these folks need. They are happy to be in their mully grubs. They're happy to be... You've met people that aren't happy unless they're unhappy. There are a lot of people that quit Christianity, have nothing to do with the Lord. And why? Well, he didn't heal so-and-so, or so-and-so died. And, you know, they've always got stories to tell based on some experience in their life. Here, we have the response. The unpardonable sin, notice we've got more abounding grace. Without dispensational understanding, however, all this is dueling bumper stickers. I can remember writing one of my newspaper columns, the headline of which was, "My bumper sticker ate your bumper sticker." You remember the time when people had the fish, and then along comes Darwin, and they had fish with feet, and then along comes a big old Jesus fish eating the Darwin fish, and, you know, the debate of dueling Bible verses. You've heard people say, "Well, my Bible says thus and so, thus and so, thus and so." The response being, "Yeah, but my Bible says thus and so." The reason why that goes on interminably is neither of the practitioners is able to rightly divide the word of truth. Both Bibles say the same things, and if you got the right Bible, they say the same things. It's not that. It's identifying the audience for the verses. When Jesus was under the law in Matthew chapter 12, dealing with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, who had not even yet been given to the nation Israel, who would be their answer to get through the tribulation. When Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 12, he said it not to everybody, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but only a dispensationalist would know that. He said that about the Holy Ghost, who had not yet been given, but only a dispensationalist would pay attention to that. He said that to the people who would need the Holy Ghost to allow them to drink any deadly things, so that when during the tribulation all of the waters turned to blood, they would not be troubled by that, but only a dispensationalist would understand that. And so people come to Matthew chapter 12 and say, "Whoo, I've done a bad thing, so I can't be saved." Similarly, there are those who go to Hebrews chapter 6, where you've got the Hebrew people working their way through the tribulation, and they have the same problem. Now, those folks who are laboring under the misapprehension of those verses need what you've got. But until you wean them off the concept that every verse is equally applicable to anybody at all time, till you wean them off the concept, all you're going to do is duel, back and forth, dueling banjos, dueling Bible verses, back and forth and back and forth. My Bible says this, my Bible says that. Somebody needs to shut up and teach the other one how to rightly divide the word of truth. And somebody needs to shut up and listen and learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's what most often doesn't happen. That's when you say, well, you put God in a box, and I don't like your kind of old chop-em-up Bible religion. And that's the kind of knee-jerk response that you so often get. Be kind, tender-hearted, long-suffering. Be as patient as you can muster. And because you're trying to help them. Number one, most of the people who think that they have performed the unpardonable sin, most of the people who think they have gone beyond where God can reach them, were never saved to start with. They never had the understanding of the gospel of the grace of God. So you're going to have to really go down to the basics. You're going to have to write your message in crayon and then cut it in half and try to deal with the simplest issue. What does the word gift mean? And what does the word Christ mean? And just dumb it down. I don't mean to be unkind. I don't mean to be pejorative. But people are dropping into hell right and left. And here we are as grace believers discussing some of the esoteric subjects that most of these folks have no clue what we're talking about. It would be good if we put a little practical rubber on the road. We're not here as members of the church, the body of Christ, to have social programs, to run soup kitchens or sing-a-thons. We're here to see souls saved and saints edified.
Amen.
Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 are the antidote to the idea of having blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 are the solution to people who think that they could lose their salvation. But without right division, I promise you, it will fall on deaf ears. It will go through the cracks. Now, literally, when you use that expression of something falling through the cracks, can you just picture that you've got somebody building a house and all you've got are the 2x4s and all you've got are furring strips? You don't have a floor, you don't have a wall, you don't have a ceiling. Can you picture that structure and that anything that came down on it would fall through the cracks? The reason is they don't have the foundation laid.
Amen.
The reason why you can talk to people till they're blue in the face and all you get out of it is a blue face is they have nothing to catch the verses on. They have no foundation to build upon. And oh my, until you demonstrate the efficacy of Pauline doctrine, you're just going to be slapping your gums and you're going to be more frustrated and lose your audience. Now, verses 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 5 is where we are, and we're talking about how they are the solution to the issue of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and several other things. But you know, without an understanding of the Bible saying different things to different people at different times, it's going to be wasted on most folks. We see the abounding grace. There are 613 points of law, and they have the function of condemning many kinds of offenses so that humanity would know with some detail what sin is. It was added until the singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, should come. And again, you remember Galatians chapter 3. I pointed out to you that have listened to me for any long period of time how many 316 verses are really quite marvelous verses. I don't want to be superstitious, but it's amazing how many of them are great. In Galatians 3:16, that helps me remember some of these verses, by the way. In Galatians 3:16, you see it's the singular seed, which is Christ, not the multiple seed, which is the nation Israel. And so by that singular seed, by that singular act on Calvary's cross, by that singular God-man, man-God, God-manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the abounding grace that has already been acted activated and actuated whereby we have been reconciled to God and our trespasses are not imputed. That is all in place. You talk about abounding grace. You talk about God's love and God's positional truth. How wonderful that is. Grace did much more abound. Thank the Lord. I received an email from a gentleman, a pastor, just the other day that said, hey, since we're under grace and not under the law, and since grace does much more abound, why at times do we still feel guilty? Why at times do we have these pangs of guilt when all of our guilt has been dealt with? The fact that you're not under the law does not mean that there aren't rights and wrongs. The fact that you aren't under the law does not mean that your conscience is now seared with a hot iron. Actually, much the reverse should be true. Now, you should be operating on what I call the weaker brother principle. And that principle is what Paul delineates for us when Paul knows he could eat meat offered to idols, but if it would cause a brother to stumble, he wouldn't. And so Paul's constraints on his behavior were determined by Paul's discernment of the condition of spiritual nerf balls, weaker brothers who didn't even understand meat offers to idols were nothing in the world. Paul was willing to sacrifice his abilities and his grace and his liberties and his latitude so that he would not undermine the testimony of those people that are the stumbling block candidates, the weaker brothers. Now, that is a message that is totally lost on the grace movement. The grace movement, and particularly its leadership, has no countenance of its responsibility in front of other people, before other people, or to other people. And this business of being so gracious that you don't give a hoot is sinful behavior. You're welcome. Have a nice day. That was free. We won't pass a plate. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, in verse 20. You know, this hyper-grace stuff, I absolutely understand the positional truth that you and I have. And I also understand the damage that is being done by people that are overconfident, the people who think that, well, it don't matter what other people do. I can't be responsible for them. Really? Really? You need to wake up and join the rest of us on this planet Earth. You've carved off for yourself a position in ministry that is totally untenable, and it will one day fall around down around your ears. Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. Sin reigned. Isn't that sad? That as sin reigned unto death. You know, you think about this planet upon which we live. Sin still reigns, doesn't it? Justification, reconciliation, it's in place. Jesus has done everything necessary for every soul on this planet to be saved. And yet you cannot help but think, do you realize there's more Taliban today in Afghanistan than there were when we went there? Do you realize our men in Afghanistan are asking for two more Marine, but I'm not talking Iraq here, I'm talking Afghanistan. Do you realize Mogadishu is worse now than when our men were dragged through the streets? Do you realize that Darfur, nothing has changed? Do you realize that Darfur has now exported its genocide to Chad and to Nigeria? Do you realize sin, it's raining? That tells me something. One thing it tells me is the church, the body of Christ, has done a slap, silly, lousy job of seeing souls saved and saints edified. There was a time when Paul gave the message to everybody, and there's nothing more important than the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. Not geopolitics, not lining up with Pat Robertson and his message from God, none of that. All of that's hooey. The reality is we need to see souls saved. Now, sin reigning. I can see it every day, and so can you. the murder rate in the United States is up 5.9%, 2006 over 2005. One of the leading cities with the higher murder rates in America happens to be Columbus, Ohio. The heartland, the Midwest, dangerous territory. I want to say something. There's a place more dangerous than Darfur. There's a place more dangerous than Nigeria, a place more dangerous than Afghanistan, a place more dangerous than the streets. It's the church.
Amen.
That most people go to. Their never dying souls drop into a never ending torment because the church that they go to could not deliver them the gospel if you gave them a 2-week head start and a flashlight. The church that you drive by is ministering the devil's message, and you and I, what do we do about it? Well, we say we're Pauline, but we don't speak against it. Paul says we ought to speak against it. Paul says, let him be accursed. Paul says, if anybody says something different from the Pauline message, we ought to get hot and bothered about it. But you'll go a long time between Christians that get hot and bothered about anything. You'll go a long time in the grace movement before you find grace teachers and grace preachers that actually engage in presenting the gospel. Now, there's something bad wrong there. If that's God's purpose for the church, the body of Christ, then tell me why the leader isn't doing it. That's interesting. Well, I'm down to Romans chapter 5 in verse 21. I'm very hesitant about starting chapter 6, although we've got about 12, 14 minutes left. In verse 21, you see the reigning of sin. I would jump ahead to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. You and I no longer have to be under that reign of sin. You and I don't have to obey the lusts of the mortal body that we walk around in. Your soul has been circumcised from the body of the sins of the flesh. Take that doctrine and believe it. In Colossians chapter 2, isn't that verse 11? Whereby you have been circumcised. So your soul is separate now from the body of the sins of the flesh. You no longer have to be run by that mortal body of yours. You now have the ability to choose to walk in newness of life. Sin doesn't have to reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. You have been placed into Christ. Now you can sing victory in Jesus because that's where you've been placed. You've been placed into the victorious, resurrected God of the universe, and that's where you now reside. So, when Romans chapter 5 in verse 21 says that sin no longer reigns because actuarially and judicially Jesus Christ has more grace, God has more grace and abounds more than sin abounds, I'm attempting to apply this personally and practically by utilizing Romans chapter 6 verse 12. We just need to believe what we read. We need to believe that we don't have to let sin reign. It doesn't have to reign. I don't have to obey it. I can make a choice. Isn't that good to know? Now, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Don't we love to quote the last half of that verse and totally forget the first half? Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? The why is what we like to quote. We like to quote, well, we're not under the law. Yeah, I can do whatever I want to. But that's not the point of the verse. The point of the verse is you don't do what you want to. Your testimony as an unsaved person was that you did whatever you wanted to. what is your testimony as a saved person? Well, I still do whatever I want to. Then you are dangerous. You've never really understood your responsibility as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Until you do, you ought to shut up and sit in the corner someplace. Have a nice day. Romans chapter 5 in verse 21. One thing that I've never had trouble with is people understanding what I'm talking about. Sin doesn't reign over you anymore. You no longer have to operate according to those principles. You have been set free. Now, we will pick up with Romans chapter 6 next time. And you already have some outline dealing with Romans chapter 6. We will pick up there next time. Romans chapter 6 is about you being dead with Christ. And it's not about water baptism. That is something we'll spend an inordinate amount of time dealing with. In tonight's lesson, there was included a list of 20 reasons for not living in sin. And that's good material. That's material that you might want to hand to your Sunday school teachers and make sure that the young people understand it, and then hand it to your adult Sunday school teachers and make sure the adults understand it.
Amen.
You've been crucified, and so the issue of sin, you're dead, so you don't do that anymore. And you've been resurrected, and now the death where you've been crucified with Christ, that's history. You don't live in that old man anymore. Rather, you walk in newness of life. So we'll see all of that when we get into Romans chapter 6. Okay, I thank you also very much for being here this evening, and thank you for your participation in our Bible study. We will press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 6. I'm certain we'll deal with at least four verses this coming Friday. So I hope you will join us for that. I see that we have, 32 people in the room this evening, and that's about half of what we used to have in Pal Talk, which I'm becoming more and more convinced that when I'm finished with the book of Romans, I'll probably be done teaching on Pal Talk. I appreciate the 32 of you. Meanwhile, if I write a book and I only make 32 copies, well, I wouldn't do that. And so my orientation is not to 32. And while I love all 32 of you. All right, I say that just a word to the wise. I know Amos wants to study the book of Ruth, but maybe he'll teach that. Okay, you guys, we thank you very much, and we bid you a fond farewell. By the way, I do hope the Gators beat the Buckeyes. That means the only undefeated team will be Boise State. And so I'd love it if Boise State got to be number one. I think that'd be just funny as anything. All right, you guys. Love you. Thank God for you. Elvis has left the building.